This is the 1st of June, and tonight we continue our study in Revelation, and tonight we begin the fourth church. We begin with Thyatira, the first study in regard to the church of Thyatira. Please continue to be in prayer for the various requests that we had. The Hallett's neighbor, Rick, who's dealing with cancer, Tisha's mother, please continue to be in prayer for Thelma. Any other prayer requests I'm not aware of? So just be in prayer for one another as we continue in our journey. Let's begin with the word of prayer. The Spirit can open our eyes and our ears to understand and see the things He'd have us to see and the information given to us about this assembly in Thyatira. Let's pray. It's very interesting, Heavenly Father, when we begin to realize that not only are we looked at individually, but Heavenly Father, we're also examined by the head of the church corporately of Assembly of Believers. We're so humbled and thankful in the manner you have seen fit to use this assembly in so many different ways. And we pray, Father, you will continue to use this assembly. And in order to do that, Heavenly Father, it is imperative that we continue to walk in the Spirit, open ourselves to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and grow in the understanding of Christ and your Scriptures. Pray your Spirit will open our eyes and ears tonight to the things you would have us to see and hear. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Hello, Judith. How are you? Is your farm property going to get some of this rain? It didn't? It did. Good, okay. Thyatira is the longest letter of all the seven churches. It is the longest diagnosis of problems of the seven churches. The problem with Ephesus, you recall, was a heart problem. They had left their first love. Smyrna, the suffering church, they were doing it right. They were walking by faith in the Holy Spirit and under severe suffering. Pergamum, primarily false teachers. We now come to Thyatira, and if you want to kind of get a word, and that's what I'm trying to give you, as you think of the churches, it's a little dangerous, but it helps. You think of Thyatira, think of another major problem of churches, and it's compromise. The church of Thyatira gives the principle of all churches throughout church history of compromise. Let's take a look. Hopefully we won't spend a great deal of time here, but let's read Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the messenger of the church, or the assembly of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. One verse in regard to what they're doing right. I know your deeds, and your love, and faith. There they have it. Love and faith. Nothing else matters, Paul says in Galatians 5, but faith expressing itself in love, and they have it. And then from that service, perseverance in faith, and that your deeds of late are even greater than at first. It's the opposite of Ephesus. Now, verse 20. Diagnosis. But, we always hate it when a doctor says that. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Seems to be a common thing in this area, because we saw it with Pergamum, and it seems to be a common practice, and we've dealt a little bit with it, so we can go through that. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. unless they repent of her deeds. Very difficult to condone and actually support the acts of immorality. And we'll study what's going on here, because this can happen. It's a compromise. Compromise will destroy you. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. You got to go back up to verse 18, and it talks about the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Come down to 23, and it says, I am he who searches. He sees into our souls, the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And we'll study what that means. So it's not performance. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, ooh, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. This church will lose nearly all impact of significance in a very short time in history. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, faith, to him I will give authority over the nations in the millennium. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have studied, or we have looked at each of the cities, something about them. The reason we've done that is that it is important to know the dangers of where you live, the attractions, or actually the distractions, to spiritual momentum. Every geographical area will have them. They will have those things that will be danger in walking in the Spirit. There will be those things that will distract us from walking in the Spirit, occupy our time, in this case, cause compromise to get along with everybody. And so let's take a look. The word Thyatira has a concept of meanings. It means burning incense. And if you want to think of anything about Thyatira other than compromise, they were burdened. The word Thyatira means burden, sacrifice, burning incense, aromatic wood. This city was a city of multiple sacrifices, and it was saturated with ritualism. Much like many churches, a lot of rituals, but very little reality. At the introduction of Revelation, I told you that there were those who interpret the seven churches as periods in history of the church. I don't necessarily, obviously I haven't carried it through, follow that, because I think they sort of make it fit rather than just naturally going. I think these churches are all present at all time throughout church history. But this church does seem to fit very clearly what is known as the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church ruled. And with all of its rituals and all of its the burnings of incense and all the things that the Roman Church did, all the candles and everything going on. And it does fit that, and those who write that make a very good case for at least this church fitting that time frame. Thyatira, both the city, maybe even the church, had an intense desire of the soul for higher expression and higher meaning. One of the problems with people that get involved in yoga and get involved in aromatic things, and you know, I get lost and I find who I really am and all this nonsense stuff. The problem is there's some very good things about that for both the body and the soul. Our Lord often got away to pray, be alone. And so it's just like any other thing. It's really wonderful. Wine is wonderful, but you can turn it into alcohol, becoming an alcoholic and all of that, and getting drunk. And so Satan will abuse a lot of these things. So you can't just shun the whole thing of any of these. But this whole area had that kind of idea. Thyatira is the least attractive of all of the seven cities. While it does have the longest letter of the seven, it was considered the least important city. Now, I could give you historical documentation by Pliny and various writers. Just if you want a documentation, you can get it. But it's just considered the least important city of all seven. And yet we're going to see that this church, the importance of this church, the problem is the problem that haunts almost every local church throughout all church history. Thyatira is really important, if there's any importance at all, to its geographical location. Now, let me show you what I mean. I have to improvise on my overhead here, so just bear with me on this thing, see if I can keep it down. Ha! Okay. Now, if you look up at the map here, those of you on the internet or on tapes, if you have a Bible with maps in the back, they're going to have a map of the seven churches. If you see where Thyatira is located, here's Thyatira right here, almost like in the middle of the map I have for you. Now, here's Pergamum, just north and a little bit to the west. And it's approximately about 35 to 40 miles right here between Pergamum and Thyatira on the road. It goes from Pergamum to Thyatira. And just sort of fill you in, here's Ephesus that we have already studied. Here's Smyrna, we've already studied. And here we are, and there's Pergamum. Now we've taken the road kind of like this. Here's going up from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum. And now we're coming down on the road, the Roman road, down to Thyatira. Now, so this is about 35 miles between Thyatira and Pergamum. And that's about the major importance, and I'll tell you why. It's located, and this is in a valley area right here. It's a small valley area, and it's almost flat in this area. And in Thyatira, being where it is in regard to Pergamum, what happened was it's going to be the defense for Pergamum. And the road goes on down, if you look, it goes on down to Sardis, like this. Then it will go over to Philadelphia, and then we come down here to Laodicea, down here. So that will be our seven churches, and it's all on this Roman road that comes around like this. That's the route that is being made in this travel. The road went to two other churches that we'll study, and everyone traveled this road. Everyone traveled. If you were going to Ephesus, or to Pergamum, you come to Smyrna. But if you're traveling down, going down toward the east area, everybody would travel through Thyatira. That's why it's going to be a trade center. I'll show you that as we go through. Thyatira was founded in the 3rd century B.C. by Seleucus Nicator, or Seleucus the First. Now, if you remember Seleucus, he's the founder of the Seleucid dynasty. When they divided up Alexander the Great's dynasty, the Seleucids got one part of it. So, now he formed Thyatira as a garrison to protect Pergamum. That's what he had it for. And Pergamum was the capital of the province of this whole area. It was the province of Asia in this area. It was not a good defensive position at all. That is, Thyatira wasn't. It was an open plain, open valley. The purpose was just very simple. It was to stall any advance from the south that would be coming up. It would stall them so that Pergamum could either, one, the politicians in Pergamum, the Roman people in Pergamum later, could get out of there, or get their defenses ready for the advance. That's all it was for. And the people that settled in the area of Thyatira were Macedonians. It will come under Roman rule in 190 B.C. It will come under Roman rule. And after, as we go into the church history, which I'm not going to do, but just to let you know, once the Muslims come into existence, the Muslims and the Christians fight over this area, this city, more than any of the others, has been destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt, mainly by Christians and Muslims, just fighting for this little piece of land. It was not a significant city. Now here, listen. Nor did Thyatira have any special religious significance. How y'all doing? It did not have any special significance. Religiously. It did not have, we are in Revelation 2:18, Thyatira. And we're seeing where Thyatira is right here. Right on the road. Now, what's important, because what have we seen with the other cities so far? Religion played a very important part of the, especially in Smyrna. Because of the Caesar worship and they wouldn't burn incense and all that. Thyatira did not have any real big religious problem. No Caesar worship. Not much Greek worship. Most of the worshiping that went on were isolated pagan gods of the various trade guilds, which we'll come to in a moment. There's one thing in Thyatira, though, religiously. It had a fortune-telling shrine. I don't want to be critical here. I'm just stating fact of history. Blue-collar type of working all the way through history, been very interested in fortune-telling for good and bad things that would happen. And this little area, very big in the unions, and it had a fortune-telling shrine presided over by a woman. So religion in Thyatira posed no real threat of any kind of persecution over the believers in the church of Thyatira, unlike Smyrna and Pergamum. So I want you to start asking, thinking with me, well, what's the problem? What's the danger here? Rome doesn't care about them. Religion doesn't seem to be bothering them. So I wonder what the real problem is going to be with the church here. What's going to be their problem? What's the danger in the church of Thyatira? We know least about this city than any of the other six. So we're going to have to look at what is the issue with this assembly. Now, what we do know about this city, about Thyatira, is that it is a trade center. It's a trade center. And mainly just because of where it is. When I was working on this, I read a history on the history of Dallas. There's no reason for Dallas being here. Dallas has no resources. It has no river. It has no ocean. It has no sea. It has nothing to move barges up and down the rivers and do anything. It's just here because man wanted it to be here. It was a good place to do business and start trading. And that's what Dallas offers. It's a trade, banking, commercial. Everybody brings their goods here. It used to be one of the top furniture and clothing areas. They come here and then buy for all west of the Mississippi, all this kind of thing. Well, in that sense, it's like Thyatira. No real reason for it being there, but it has it became a trade center. The primary trade or good from Thyatira was the dyeing of material, cloth. They had other trades and guilds, but the fact the records show that it had the greatest number of labor unions than any of the seven cities. Thyatira's main industry was dyeing cloth, and they had a very special dye, the royal purple. And I'll just tell you right now, there's a little debate whether it's really purple or red, but let's just stay with what everybody calls it, royal purple, but it may be red. But they had a dye of this royal purple. The purple dye was from the secretions of the mollusk and also from the root of the madder plant, M-A-D-D-E-R plant. Little information as to about all of this, but I will say this, up until the 19th century, Up until the 19th century, that area was still using those same two things, the mollusk and the root of the madder plant, but then chemical dyes took over, and it's lost its place as far as dyes are concerned. Now, having all of that in mind, look with me at Acts chapter 16. Let's have a little fun. Look with me at Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, we're going to take a look at the woman from Thyatira. That's what I told James to title tonight, the woman from Thyatira. And maybe the first convert in Europe under Paul's ministry. We'll go ahead and say it is because it sounds dramatic. Somebody had to be. So why not the woman from Thyatira? Okay, let's take a look. Let's start our reading in Acts chapter 16. Let's start our reading at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. By the way, we're in Philippi. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which was the leading city of the district of Macedonia. You know, what's interesting, and I'm not ready to make a comment about it, but there are a lot of churches not mentioned in the seven churches, of course. Philippi, Thessalonica. You've got a lot of churches that have all kinds of things going for them, but these are the seven in Revelation 2 and 3. But anyway, from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for several days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Now, this is what the early church did. It would go out and pray and study Scripture, meet in people's homes or something like this. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A lot of commentaries and a lot of remarks here. Are there any men? And have different views about women and why the women are mentioned. But be that as it may, this is a ladies' class, primarily. So, now we come to verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia. Now, I have to be honest with the Greek. It's more accurately the Lydian woman. The Lydian woman. Thyatira is a region of Lydia. Lydia is the main name for this whole area, and she is from the region of Lydia. She was known as the Lydian woman. She probably has another proper name. So when you get to heaven, and if you want to meet this woman, just ask her, I want to see the Lydian woman. And just keep nosing around, and you'll find sooner or later the Lydian woman. And she'll probably be wearing a purple robe. I don't know what she's wearing. But she probably had another proper name, but her name here is Lydia. Her name means contention, travail, contention, childbirth. Here is a woman who will persevere to find Jesus Christ as Savior, and we'll take a look at that. She's from the city of Thyatira. She's from the city of Thyatira. So that's our city. The woman lived in Thyatira. And note what she did. A seller of purple fabrics. Now, apparently this woman ran her own business. She was a traveling sales lady. And she sold purple fabrics. She's probably a wealthy woman. Thyatira was well known for high quality of dyed fabrics, especially this purple. The purple fabric for clothes or home were very expensive, worn by the rich. So it is assumed that Lydia was somewhat a wealthy woman, especially when we come to a couple of things later about her home and some things about her. And so she is very wealthy, and she caters to wealthy people. She's around wealthy people, and she's a traveling sales lady. Now we're told two more things about her. Look what it says. One, a worshiper of God. And then the other one's beautiful. Two, she was a listening woman. Now note what God will do with this kind of woman. And the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Paul's teaching here. He's teaching the women's class. All right, first, the worshiper of God. Lydia was a Gentile who probably came into contact with the true God from the Jews who had scattered in Thyatira. So there were some Jews, because Jews had scattered into this whole area. And so by this time, there were Jews who were believing Jews who had moved to all, and there were some Jews obviously being traders and owners of little businesses. So the Jews, it would be very likely she got involved with some Jews there and learned about the coming of the true Messiah and about Jesus and heard things and some teaching in that respect. Whether or not she was a believer at this point, saved at this point, difficult to really argue. I tend to say she wasn't because of what's going to happen here, but she may have been. But be that as it may, this is going to make an impact on her life at this point. Secondly, she listened. Well, a woman who listens is rare and wonderful, and probably second only to finding a man who will listen. And that's rare. So, see, I got off the hook, ladies. Men, got out of that. Okay. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, the illumination of the truth. She was seeking the truth. She traveled, and on her travels to Philippi, and it's interesting, on her travels to Philippi, she found out these believers, probably Jews, since they were still doing on a Sabbath thing. So she found out and went with them to Bible class and to pray. So what kind of woman she is? Is she searching? And she wants to be with that kind of environment. That's a wonderful thing. What kind of environment you want to be in even when you travel? She was seeking the truth, and now God opened her soul to the truth. Many Christians, either in becoming Christians or as Christians, spend time under false teaching, but there are those who seek the truth. And this is what she's doing. This woman was seeking truth, and God opened her soul to the truth, to the mystery. Now, let me just ask you a question. Who opened her mind? Jesus Christ tells us in the Gospels that was the reason the Holy Spirit was sent. So the Holy Spirit has opened her mind, her soul, to see the truth. So this phrase probably refers to her salvation. If that's the case, she's Paul's first convert in Europe. Verse 15. And when she and her household... Now, this tells us several things. First of all, it tells us here's a woman that went and told people in her household about the Lord, what she had learned. That's powerful. She appears to have been the head of her house. Either she was not married or was a widow. Then it says, had been baptized. So she and her household were baptized. Her household could be made up of children. It could be made up of workers. Just a lot of different things that the household could be relatives. So she apparently has a little estate. So this woman's probably a very wealthy woman at this point, and then had been baptized. Now, we're not here to study this, but it's interesting passage. We know from verse 14 that Paul was doing the teaching. Then in verse 15, she's baptized, her and her household. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul did not do the baptizing. So it's sort of an interesting study in regard to baptism. Now, continuing verse 15, she and her household had been baptized. She urged us, saying, now that's the whole team. How many were there? We don't know, but Paul and his team, if, and it's true, so we'll translate it since you have found me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Not only was this woman wealthy, but she had the gift of hospitality. And she wanted them to come and stay in her home. And it was fairly large enough for everyone to come in that were on the team and stay there. And apparently, it is supposed by many, she became a supporter of Paul throughout all of his journeys from this point on. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 2. Back to Revelation chapter 2. So, Thyatira is a trade center with extraordinary numbers of unions or guilds. Wools, leather, linen, bronze, maker of outer garments, dyes, potters, bankers, and slave dealers. This is going to be introduced one of the problems in Thyatira. Let me tell you why. Unions have always been dangerous throughout history. One may justify sometimes the way people are maltreated, and that is not right. But let me just tell you what would happen with these unions here. To refuse to join the guild, the union, would be like refusing to join a union in America about 75 years ago, and in some states even today. Texas is a free work state, but some states are not. And unions in Thyatira, like unions everywhere, they're dangerous, they're controlling, and they're intimidating. They're dangerous, controlling, and intimidating. Please understand what's going to happen now in some of these members at Thyatira. They're dangerous, controlling, and intimidating. And we use all kinds of means to get rid of anyone who doesn't want to be a union man. They're dangerous things throughout history. Not to join a union, one of these guilds, would mean no work. No work means no pay, and you're not able to take care of yourself or your family. So the question arises, why not join a union? Now, we could talk today about political, economic, philosophical reasons, but we're talking about Thyatira. Why not join a union? What's the big deal? Point one. First, each trade guild had its own protecting god. The god of the wool, the god of the potter, the god of the dye, and the god of this, and the god of that. And guild members were expected by the union, not just to pay dues, as it were, but to attend every festival and eat food that was considered a gift from that god. And they would have these festivals to give thanks to their god for what he had done. We'll have Communion Sunday. We're going to eat together, what? Giving thanks to our God. Not just for the food, but for everything. And that's what they would do. Okay? Secondly, the communion meals. First of all, the unions had their gods that you're expected to worship. Now the communion meals, usually in a temple. And even if not in a temple, it would begin with a formal sacrifice to the god of that union. And certainly the meat would be that which would be offered to the idols. Now, remember what the problem is here. Who is our sacrifice? How many times has he sacrificed? Once, and it's already been done. Our Passover has already been crucified for us, slaughtered for us, the Greek says. So we don't do this. That's why we don't have meat in communion. We don't serve meat, we serve wine and bread. The Passover had wine and meat. Looking forward to the sacrifice. We don't do that. He's already been crucified. We don't crucify him over and over. Therefore, it was sacrilege to our Savior. So, it would be very difficult for a spirit-filled Christian to engage in such a common meal. And then finally, as stands to reason, and this is documented, at the end of all of this, they would have great immoral festivities and activities. Everybody's getting drunk, and the Christmas party would happen every time they had one of these deals, if you know what I mean. So what's going on as far as the believers in Thyatira is concerned? There is no threat of persecution from religion or Rome. The threat came from within the church itself. The threat came from within the church itself. The justification of compromise. And that's what we're going to look at throughout the study of this church in Thyatira. The justification of compromise. And I'm going to have a lot to say about this, and I'm going to suggest to you a couple of books that you might want to pick up if you're interested in this, the secularization of Christianity. The justification of compromise. Compromise is the cancer of Thyatira. Compromise is the cancer of the church in America today in many respects. This is very important, and we might take a time to look at this. I don't know for sure. But this was the study and the problem, if you remember, of young Daniel. Remember what Daniel did? He refused to eat the king's food, if you remember the story. And that was quite a stand for young Daniel, a young man, to make. And so we might have to go back and look at some of these things. But what we're looking at here is a secularization of the church, the secular world brought into the church. A subtle movement to justify joining the trade guilds and not jeopardize the loss of business by refusing to join. So they start compromising to stay with the union. People throughout history, throughout church history, even in America, where the issue is not so much a spiritual one, but freedom. It's always been those who would compromise what they really believed to join a union. Or give in to those in their own family who persecuted them to join, pressured them to join, persecuted them to not join. The history of unions in America is an ugly history. It's an ugly history. And one we're not proud of. But it is part of our history. And for the sake of making money, let's just let it go. Let's just let it be. And it comes in a direct little spiritual problem. You can almost hear the reasoning in the assembly to join the guild. Things also esoteric as the Holy Spirit will protect us. People, the Holy Spirit is not going to guide you into idolatry and sin. I'm sorry, it isn't going to do it. Oh, well, the Holy Spirit will protect, Jesus will protect us if we still are part of all of that. We can make more money. Listen, we can make more money and give it to the pastor. Give it to the church. So what is the pastor going to do? He's going to back off. That's his salary. So he's going to back off, and he's going to be a little compromising in his teaching so that it takes care of his little pocketbook. Add to this the influence of the fortune teller. And I want to come to that when we come to Jezebel. But you'd be surprised how many Christians go for some form of fortune telling. And it's feminine led. We'll come to this. And it was compromised in the church. Now, so don't forget the temple of the fortune telling. That a powerful female oracle who presided over the temple at this time. And her name was, and I'll give it to you, Sambathe. S-A-M-B-A-T-H-E. This woman will be nicknamed by the Lord in this letter, Jezebel. S-A-M-B-A-T-H-E. And she will be nicknamed by the Lord, Jezebel, which will take us back a little bit into history. Sambathe was the princess, the leader over the church. It's a sad but true principle. Many men like to be ruled by a woman. I will not go into it at this point. We'll have more to say on it later about female preachers today. And throughout church history, we have been in conflict with so much of this kind of activity going on. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and dealing with the man is authority over the woman. The woman is under him. But many men like to be ruled by a woman. And this doesn't mean, and I got to always say this because it can be construed the wrong way, it doesn't mean that a man should not listen to a wise woman. A lot of men take this to the extreme. Well, no woman's wise. I don't listen to any woman. You let a woman tell you what to do. And you're Abraham was instructed by the Lord to listen to Sarah. He was instructed by the Lord to do what Sarah said. David was instructed and listened to Abigail. So if you have a wise woman, it's a wise man who will listen. But to be ruled over is a problem. Okay, let's get started. Verse 18. Let's get started with the description of Jesus Christ. And to the angel, you now know that's the messenger of the church, that's the assembly in Thyatira. You now know a little bit. You know about as much about Thyatira as I know after all the reading, about as much as we know, because we don't know much about Thyatira. So you have a good idea about as much as there is to know. We have two descriptions of Jesus Christ, or three descriptions of Jesus Christ are now given. Take a look at them. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Okay, first of all, the Son of God. Now what's interesting here, and I do take my time to look at some what I feel are better scholars who deal with Revelation. Better scholars, either they're very good in the language, Greek, or history. I do like those two kinds of commentators that deal with it. I'm not too much on those who go on and preaching, but those who deal with the history or those who deal with the Greek, I do like. But what's interesting is that every scholar spends so much time on the eyes like flame of fire and the feet of burnished bronze, and very little time on the phrase, the proclamation, the Son of God. I love this title. And I'm tempted to spend 2 or 3 hours with it. We won't do that. But let me give you a couple of things. This is the only time this title is used in the entire book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the only time. It's used right here and only right here. This is the only time in all of the New Testament where Son of God is the subject of a transitive verb of speaking. So we have two things going on with this phrase of the Son of God. Not only is it the only time it's in this letter of a book of Revelation, it's the only time where he is the subject of one speaking. I want to do two things quickly with you. One, some general information in regard to the Son of God, and then as it applies to our text here. I want to cover a few things in general, not a whole lot, because I learned a long time ago that what I was doing some 14, 15 years ago, where I started to realize we would take off and just study something that had nothing to do with the context. Everything we studied was true, but had nothing to do with the context. So I don't want to do that. You know, you take a word, oh, well, here are this, and then you take off and you got 50 points and 3 or 4 doctrines, and everything's true, but you even forgot what it was all about. What were we studying? And I don't want to do that. And I've stayed away from doing that in my ministry, tried to, for the last 15, 14 years. Now, just for to get you some idea, though, the Son of God. Let's just take a few things about the Son of God. This is very important. When you put the two words together, Son of God, you're speaking of or describing the most unique person in existence. This is who they're to think about as far as the Church of Thyatira is concerned. Being the Son of God means that He is God. Son of God means He is God. Jesus Christ is not like God, which some religions today hold. Jesus Christ does not have the substance like God. Jesus Christ has the exact essence of God, for He is God. It's a fundamental belief in this assembly. Jesus Christ is God, and this means that Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Identical essence. This doctrine is one of the great issues in church history. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Who is Jesus Christ? It started in the first century debate on the sonship of Jesus Christ. And we have many passages that declare he is, but there are a lot of people who will deny that he is the Son of God. He's like the Son of God, and they play with the various passages to try to make it sound like something other than what is really there. But if you desire to see and hear, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear he is the Son of God. Very quickly, Jesus Christ is called the Son of God by God the Father himself. Therefore, Jesus Christ is deity or divine. Let me give you a couple of passages. You don't need to turn to them. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And then at the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So, he is the Son of God. He is also so called at the Ascension and Session. After the resurrection, one was at his baptism, then at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then at the Ascension and Session of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be like a son to me.'" So, he is the Son of God. He is God. Now, that's all I'm going to say. We could spend hours on the sonship of Jesus Christ. But let's do a little bit in the time we have left for that phrase, in context. In context. Dealing with Revelation chapter 2, Church of Thyatira, the Son of God says. So, let's take a look and understand what's happening. To understand that title being used with Thyatira, turn to Psalm 2. Very powerful, very beautiful psalm. I wrote my master thesis. Psalm 2 was my first consideration, but enough people had already done it that the head of the Hebrew department asked me to do another one. But it's a powerful psalm, and that's why so many people had written their thesis on it. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations, why are the nations in an uproar? Now, the nations are the people all through the earth. Why are the nations in an uproar? And peoples devising a vain thing. Now, these are the plans of men. The vain thing is the plans of men against God. That's why it's called vain. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. I'm not here to study it in long detail or what all these words mean. They give you the idea of just reading it. And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's God the Father. And against His anointed. That's Jesus Christ, His Son. Verse 3, now here's what they hear. Verse 1, or this vain thing. Here is their planning of verse 2. They counseled together. This is what they decided. this is what God said. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what the kings of the earth are considering. Let's see if we can take God's control or God's influence over us and get away from it. This is what we think, by the way, in case you miss it, every time we sin, people, whether it's a mental attitude sin, a pride, or arrogance, or hate, or jealousy, or it's a verbal sin of lying, or gossiping, or maligning, or judging, or an overt sin. What we're doing is, let's cast away the cords of God on us. Let's do what we want. We're doing the same thing every time we sin. So be a little careful laying it on these people. So this is what we do. This is what is happening in Thyatira. He who sits in the heavens, now we're back to God, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God has a great sense of humor. You lay out your plans and God just laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Thyatira, you better listen. But as for me, God the Father, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Here we could do the study of the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Verse 7, I, Jesus Christ, will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, God the Father. He, God the Father, said to me, Jesus Christ, thou, Jesus Christ. I'm saying this because you've got to keep all the pronouns and personal pronouns in who they are. Said to me, Jesus Christ, thou, Jesus Christ, art my God the Father's Son. Thou art my Son. Today I, God the Father, have begotten thee, Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. So this is speaking to the church of Thyatira. Verse 8. You, Jesus Christ, in parentheses, so you know what's going on, ask of me, God the Father, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is at the end of Revelation, or at the end of the tribulation in Revelation. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. That's one side of being the Son of God. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Go back to verses 1 and 2 and 3 where they're taking counsel. Now having known what's going to happen, that Jesus Christ will shatter them like earthenware. Earthenware. Thyatira is a center of making pottery. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. That is said to the believers in Thyatira, said to all of us, really. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Now, in verse 12, very important to our study in Thyatira. Let's take a look. Do homage to the Son. Since He's the Son, do homage. Now, look, least. That's like we saw with the study of Pergamum, or else. Remember, repent or else. We spent some time on that. That's what you have here. Do homage to the Son, lest, or else, he become angry. So, the Son of God says this to you, Thyatira. You better listen. And you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay. So, knowing Jesus Christ as the Son of God does two things. It's both a comfort and a respect. When you're in harmony, wonderful comfort and love. But it's also a warning when you're in disharmony. When I was studying this way, was with my mother. She was a wonderful, loving, wonderful mother until you crossed her. And all of a sudden, that short little old lady became, Genghis Khan. And she wailed her bats and whips and stuff. And so there were just the two sides. But when everything was fine, everything was fine. But get out of line, and it wasn't going to work. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, the second description. Who has eyes? The eyes here do two things. Intelligence. Penetration. Two things. The eyes are used for intelligence and penetration. Like a flame of fire. That's judgment. He sees right through the thoughts and intents of these people. He knows their motivation. You can stand up and say all you want to about how nice it is to join the union. He knows what you're really saying. And he isn't buying it. He knows their motivation. And I'll tell you something, just in that reflect. My mom was the same way. Her eyes could do just two opposite things, and it all depended on where I was. Her eyes could look right at you and just know if you're lying or not. I don't know how she did that. She just looked right straight in your eye, and you look at it, boom, you're lying. She could look at you with those eyes and you just knew you were in so much trouble. Or she could look at you with those eyes and you just knew everything was fine. Everything's okay. These are the eyes of our Savior. So, he can look at you with the same eyes, and one hand, you better get straight, and the other hand, unbelievable love. Now, if a mother's eyes can do that, how much more our Savior? Third, his feet are like burnished bronze. That means red hot. You want to know what burnished bronze is? Red hot. Says this, bronze was always used for judgment in the Bible. Now, get ready for the eyes that will see. And we'll close with this. I know what most preachers do with this verse. Damnation on all believers. But where is bronze used primarily in the Old Testament? I'll help you before you answer if you're thinking about it. Where is it primarily used in the book of Exodus? Do you remember? What? No. They were in Exodus, they were building the tabernacle. So building all the various parts of the tabernacle, you have bronze. Bronze is used in every part of the tabernacle construction where there is sacrifice. Where there is the sacrifice of the animals for the judgment of sin. Now, question. So you got bronze? Mostly used in the tabernacle, always used in every part of the tabernacle that deals with judgment and sacrifice. But who's being judged? Who do the animals represent? Jesus Christ. He's going to receive the judgment. The coming Messiah. The anointed one taking our place. So here is Jesus Christ, described as one with feet like burnished bronze, walking among them, and he's the one who's going to take our place for all the discipline and condemnation. Okay, not next week, because I won't be here. So when I come back, we'll start verse 19, a good report, good medical report. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. And that's a fantastic verse. So it's a good place to leave off, and on a good note of coming together to look at that. A wonderful phrase. And we'll start here 2 weeks from tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. By the way, we will have class tomorrow night. Be in prayer for my speaking in Tucson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are warnings to all the churches in each of these studies of the seven churches. There's a warning to our assembly. There's a challenge to our assembly. Warnings of things to watch for and challenges of things, Heavenly Father, to pursue. To pursue walking by faith. To pursue demonstrating love. Father, we pray that as we study these things, that it will strengthen our own assembly, our own manner of our own walk. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.